Now, continuing tonight the series that we're doing at the moment on what I've called the fundamentals of the faith, and we've looked at God the Creator, and we've looked at man, man created, and man fallen, and our next subject is the promise of a Redeemer, the promise of a Redeemer, and we're going to be looking at this so that hopefully we'll come to see that this is in fact the meaning both of the Old and the New Testament. It's all about the promise of a Redeemer, the promise given in the Old Testament, and then that promise fulfilled in the New Testament. We'll just take one passage tonight. It's Genesis chapter 3, and we'll begin with verse 13. And read the next number of verses. And here we find that promise of Redeemer first given by God to Adam and Eve in paradise. So if we begin then at verse 13 of Genesis 3, and once again, we would worship God in hearing his holy word. And the Lord God said unto the woman, "What is this that thou hast done?" And the woman said, "The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat." And the Lord God said unto the serpent, "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Unto the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." And unto Adam he said, "Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree, of which I commanded thee, saying, Thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art. And unto dust shalt thou return." Amen. May God bless the reading of his holy word. There is in the human heart a messianic hunger. That is to say, God has planted in us this hunger, this thirst for a Messiah, a leader, a saviour, who will bring us into a kingdom of supreme blessedness. And that's why human history is littered with such figures: a Julius Caesar, a Charlemagne, a Genghis Khan, a Napoleon Bonaparte, even a Hitler. They all promised, in their own way, to unify the world under their inspired leadership and usher in a perfect kingdom. Now, they all failed because they were all but mortal sinners with fallible, even perverted, wisdom and vision. But the hunger in the heart to which they appealed was very real, even seductive. The Bible is the unfolding history of God's promise of a Messiah. The Old Testament is the long story of how that promise was given, protected, and made increasingly rich and detailed. And then the New Testament is the story of how that promise was finally fulfilled in Jesus of Nazareth, virgin-born son of Mary, who was also son of God. So tonight, let's look at the history of the promise, the history of the promise, so that we can grasp what the Bible is all about, because that is what it is all about. That promise, then, of a Messiah is found, first of all, in the word of God spoken to the serpent in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And now the serpent here is Satan. That identification may not be clear in Genesis 3 itself, but it's made clear in the New Testament a number of times. And the plainest passage, I think, is Revelation chapter 12 and verse 9. That old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. The old lying serpent is the devil, Satan. In Genesis 3:15, then, God is pronouncing judgment on the devil for his part in the fall of man. He deceived the woman, Eve, with his anti-God lies. The woman then tempted the man, Adam, who likewise sinned. And as a result, the whole race of man has fallen in Adam. The world, intended to be governed by man as God's image and representative, becomes now, in a spiritual sense, a conquered province of Satan's empire. Man still has dominion over the earth, but the devil now has dominion over man. And the history of man's world is now going to be a very grim and horrific story of idolatry, murder, greed, lust, spiritual darkness, moral perversion, and physical death. Is this then the end for man? Is man now fallen without hope, without remedy? No. God, in his compassion, intervenes in this calamity. The gracious Creator will not allow the devil to triumph over man. Although man cannot set himself free out of the bondage he has fallen into, God, in eternal mercy, can and will send him a saviour, a redeemer. And that redeemer is called the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman. And so God speaks that word of judgment to the devil. I will put enmity, hostility, antagonism between you, Satan, and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise or crush your head, and you shall bruise or crush his heel. Now, seed, of course, means offspring or child. From the woman Eve, from her bloodline, her flesh, there shall one day arise a redeemer for mankind. What will this redeemer do? He will bruise the head of the serpent. A man will be born, the offspring of the woman, and he will bruise the devil's head. He will crush Satan beneath his feet. The fact that the serpent's head is going to be bruised or crushed means that the serpent's power will be utterly overthrown. A serpent with a crushed head is destroyed. But the divine prophecy also makes it clear that there is going to be a cost involved to the Redeemer. You, Satan, will bruise his, the Redeemer's, heel. When the Redeemer crushes your head with his foot, he will be wounded. He will suffer in the process. There will be a price he must pay for overthrowing your works of darkness. To conquer you, the Redeemer must suffer. He will crush your head. You will crush his heel. Even so, the ultimate victory belongs to the promised Redeemer. He and Satan meet in combat. They're like champions of two armies. Each deals a mighty wound to the other, but the wound Satan receives is mortal. It shatters his head and destroys his power. The Redeemer's wound is grievous, but, so to speak, he limps away from the combat on his crushed heel, as the victor, the conqueror. Despite the cost, the triumph belongs to the Redeemer. Satan's head is crushed. That speaks of total defeat and destruction. But it's only the Redeemer's heel that's crushed, and that speaks of wounding and suffering. It speaks of a price to be paid, but not total destruction. Here's Matthew Henry's comment. Satan had now trampled upon the woman and insulted over her, but the seed of the woman should be raised up in the fullness of time to avenge her quarrel and to trample upon Satan, to spoil him, to lead him captive and to triumph over him. He shall bruise his head. That is, he shall destroy all the devil's politics and all his powers and give a total overthrow to his kingdom and interest. By his death, he gave a fatal and incurable blow to the devil's kingdom, a wound to the head of this beast that can never be healed. Now, this promise, right at the dawn of time, establishes the golden thread that runs right through the rest of the Old Testament. The Old Testament is the history of the promise of the seed. I'll just repeat that. The Old Testament is the history of the promise of the seed. Now, it's dreadfully easy to lose sight of that, to become caught up in the different people of the Old Testament and their stories, the wars, the political dramas, and so on and so forth. But if we would understand the Old Testament aright, we always have to come back to this. It is the history of the promise of the seed, the offspring of the woman who will rescue and liberate mankind from the tyranny of Satan. So that's how it all begins. The next stage in the unfolding promise of the Redeemer, the promised seed, is found quite some time after Adam in the life of Abraham, the life of Abraham. God makes this promise to Abraham. In you and in your seed, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. And that promise is given several times. It's given in Genesis 12:3, Genesis 18:18, Genesis 22:18, Genesis 26:4, and Genesis 28:14. That emphasis by repetition shows how hugely significant this promise is. Now, the seed of the woman, that might have referred to any of the offspring of Eve. But in the divine promise to Abraham, the scope of the promise is narrowed down. The promised seed, the Redeemer, will spring from the family of Abraham in particular. Now, somebody might say, well, surely the seed of Abraham means the people of Israel, rather than one man, the Redeemer. And yes, in one sense, the seed of Abraham does refer to the people of Israel. That's true. But the New Testament itself, the Apostle Paul, makes it very clear and explicit that the Abrahamic promise does refer ultimately to one individual, one offspring of Abraham. Paul teaches this to us in his epistle to the Galatians, chapter 3:16. Now, to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Paul is drawing our attention here to the singular nature of the word seed in the promise to Abraham. Although God promised many children to Abraham, God always had one particular child in view, namely the Redeemer. And the Jews themselves admitted this. They believed in the ultimate importance of the Redeemer, the Messiah, as the descendant of Abraham. There was no argument about that. So, in the divine promise of offspring to Abraham, God had especially in mind this ultimate offspring, the Saviour himself. How very wonderfully fitting it was, then, that God should use a singular word to describe Abraham's offspring, the word seed. I mean, he could have used a plural word like children, but he chose to use a singular word, seed, because one offspring, one descendant of Abraham, was in fact in view, the Redeemer, who would bruise the serpent's head and undo the works of the devil. In the promise to Abraham, God also gives a new description concerning what the Redeemer will do when he comes. In him, all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. Now, there are two things here. First, there is blessing. Blessing. This may seem a rather vague word, but we have to understand its meaning from the life of Abraham. God had blessed Abraham. So what was the supreme blessing of God in Abraham's life? It was the gift of justification, or being declared righteous in God's sight. That was the supreme blessing. We find it in Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6, when God promises offspring to a childless Abraham, and Abraham responds in faith, believing this promise, even though it ran against all human expectation. Genesis 15, verse 6, he, Abraham, believed in the Lord, and he, the Lord, counted it to him, to Abraham, for righteousness. God accounted Abraham a righteous man in his sight through Abraham's faith in God and in God's word. And that, of course, that's what the New Testament means when it speaks of justification by faith. Believers are accounted righteous through faith. A righteous man, biblically speaking, is not one who does good deeds. That's the world's definition of righteousness, not the Bible's. Biblically, a righteous man is one who looks beyond the world to the God of the world, the Lord and maker of all things, and believes in him, accepts his truth, and trusts in him as the fountain of all good, all gifts, all strength, and all well-being. That was the supreme blessing in Abraham's life. He believed in the Lord, and the Lord accounted it to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith. This is the blessing now set forth in the divine promise concerning Abraham's seed. In thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. They will be blessed, O Abraham, as you have been blessed. They will share your blessing of justification by faith in God and in his word. And once again, the New Testament makes it very plain to us that this is precisely what the blessing is. Galatians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles through faith, preached beforehand the gospel unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all nations be blessed. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. They're blessed with his blessing of justification by faith. And then we have the second element in God's description to Abraham concerning the Redeemer's work, which is that it is global in extent. It's global in extent. In thy seed shall all the nations and families of the earth be blessed. Now, Abraham, of course, is rightly known as the father of the Jewish people. And yet, in the divine promise of the seed that was given to Abraham, God looks far beyond the one small nation of Israel. He looks to all the nations of the earth. Now that should and must prevent us from having a narrowly Israel-centered understanding of the Old Testament. Of course, the Old Testament is all about Israel, but we shouldn't have a narrowly Israel-centered understanding. The founding father of Israel, Abraham, he was rooted and grounded in a promise that reached out to all the nations and families of the earth, to the Gentiles, as well as the Jews. It will not be Jews alone who share Abraham's blessing of justification by faith. It will be Gentiles also. In Abraham's life, then, we see the second stage in the unfolding story of the promise of the seed. That seed, the Redeemer, will be a descendant of Abraham, and he will bring the supreme blessing of justification by faith to all the nations of the earth. So, the seed of the woman who will bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. And then we come to stage three in this unfolding drama of the promise. And this comes roughly 1,000 years after Abraham, and it comes in the life of King David. King David. The original promise of the seed of the woman, that had been narrowed down to the seed of Abraham in particular. The Redeemer will arise from Abraham's family. Now, that promise is narrowed down yet again to the seed of David. Out of all of Abraham's descendants, the Redeemer is going to arise from the family of David. Now, we find that in God's promise to King David, 1 Chronicles chapter 17 and verse 11 following. Very famous passage, of course. And it shall come to pass, when thy days be expired, that thou must go to be with thy fathers, that I will raise up thy seed after thee, which shall be of thy sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne for ever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And I will not take my mercy, my covenant love, away from him, as I took it from him that was before thee, from apostate King Saul. But I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. The promised Redeemer will not merely be the seed of the woman and not simply the seed of Abraham, but he will be the royal seed of King David. And so the history of the promise continues and grows even more definite, even more rich and pregnant with blessing. What does God now say concerning the promised Redeemer? Well, first of all, he will be a king. He will be a king. As the descendant of David, the Redeemer will have royal blood. He will inherit the monarchy of David, the only monarchy in the world, directly founded by God and blessed by God. Second, the King Redeemer is going to stand in an enduring relationship with God. God will never take his covenant love from this king. He will be God's beloved on a permanent basis. You see, it was always possible for the Old Testament kings to lose God's blessing and favor if they turned aside from obedience to God. This possibility will not exist in the King Redeemer. By God's unbreakable word, he will never lose God's blessing or favor. He will forever stand in the covenant love of God. Third, the Redeemer's kingdom will last forever. His kingdom will last forever. I will establish his throne forever. I will settle him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forevermore. The King Redeemer will have an indestructible and everlasting throne and kingdom. All other kingdoms must disintegrate and die. The Redeemer's kingdom alone shall be deathless and imperishable. And then lastly, the King Redeemer will not only be the Son of David, but the Son of God. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. Now, the kings of Israel, it's true, could be said to be sons of God in the sense of adopted sons, invested with a gift of divine dignity by God. But this promise points to something far greater in the Redeemer himself. As we know from the whole of the New Testament, the King Redeemer is the Son of God, not by royal adoption, not by a gift of dignity, but by very nature. He is Son of God from all eternity, a divine person, now entering into the world as man. While, therefore, the Redeemer is David's true son according to his human nature, he is God's true son according to his divine nature. The seed of the woman who will bruise the head of the serpent, the seed of Abraham, in whom all the nations of the earth will be blessed, the royal seed of David, whose kingdom shall abide to eternal ages, who in his person will be the very Son of God. In these three junctures of history, we see the unfolding drama of the promise of the seed set before us in all its essentials. Now, of course, other things are said about the promised Redeemer in the Old Testament, and I don't deny it. But if we can nail down these three references in our minds, we'll have enough to grasp the point of the Old Testament. It's all about the promise, the divinely promised seed of the Redeemer, the Saviour, the Messiah. That's the purpose of the Old Testament. And so we can say this. All God's dealings with man in the Old Testament, they were all geared to this, towards giving, preserving, and continually expanding this promise of the redemptive seed. That's what it was all about. And if I ever lose sight of this, I've lost sight of what the Old Testament is all about. I've become blind to its whole nature and its purpose. The Old Testament is the book of promise, the book of promise. The promised seed, who shall be the Saviour and Redeemer of sinful, guilty, lost, perishing mankind. And as for the New Testament, well, the New Testament is the book of fulfillment. The book of fulfillment, when that promised seed arrives, the long-awaited Redeemer himself, even Jesus Christ, in whom all those Old Testament promises are yea and amen. May God help us to see then what the Old Testament scriptures are all about and how they come to their completion and perfection in Christ, the Christ of the New Testament. He is the promised seed of the woman. He is the seed of Abraham, and he is the seed of King David. All the promises meet in him. Jesus Christ is God's yes to everything he promised, in the Old Testament. And that means that he is God's yes to the salvation that the entire Old Testament pointed towards. Will God send a Saviour? Yes. Will he accomplish salvation for all the nations of the earth? Yes. Will he reverse the devil's conquest of mankind? Yes. Will he justify sinful man through faith alone? Yes. Will he set up an eternal kingdom of blessedness for man? Yes. It's all yes. It's all yea and amen in Jesus Christ. Now, if I do not see this, I see nothing at all. I mean, I just see nothing at all. If I do see this, I see everything. Everything worth seeing. Every blessing that saves man from sin, death, and Satan, and causes him to abide forever in the city of God. Oh, may God give us eyes to see, and hearts to believe, and wills to follow. Amen. And may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.